This morning we're going to read from Romans 8, verses 26 through 32. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, those he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also, with him, freely give us all things?
I absolutely love that hymn, don't you? I love the contrast most that those words give between my absolute inability and God's absolute sovereign ability in my salvation. Not what my hands have done. Not what my toiling flesh has borne. Not what I feel. Not what I do. Not all my prayers. Not all my sighs. All my tears. Nothing that I can do can bear my awful load. I've got nothing to bring before God. I've got nothing to offer Him. I've got nothing to give Him to be able to bear this load of sin. But Thy work alone, O Christ, Thy grace alone, O God, Thy blood alone, Thy power alone, Thy love to me, not even my love to You, God. Not my faith, but Your faithfulness. No other work save Thine. No other blood will do. No strength except the divine strength, the supernatural strength, the strength of God Himself. That's the only strength that can bear me through. This is the foundational essence of the gospel. I've got nothing to contribute. God has everything. And in His great love and mercy, even though the only thing I ever gave Him was rebellion and sin, He gave me love. He gave me grace. He gave me mercy. He gave me strength. He gave me life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that we are saved from the wrath of God, and we are saved from it eternally only by the power and only by the grace and the love and the work of God, apart from any work or cooperation of our own. You've got nothing to contribute to your salvation. That, believe it or not, is good news. You can boast in absolutely nothing when it comes to your justification before God. And that, believe it or not, is good news. There was absolutely nothing in you that you could offer to God. Absolutely no way for you to cooperate with His grace. Even one little iota towards your eternal redemption. And that is very, very good news. The fact that there was nothing good in you and that you have no ability to contribute anything towards your salvation. The fact that even when you were an unbeliever, that you didn't have the ability to even believe in God until God unilaterally recreated you and raised you to newness of life. That's the best possible news. People don't like that news. People want to say, there's got to be something in me that I was able to do. There's got to be some response I was capable of. There's got to be something I was able to contribute to the equation of my salvation. But if that's how it works, that's terrible news. The only good news is that I've got nothing and God's got everything, and that's the best possible news because it means that your eternal destiny and your eternal life and your eternal hope and your future glory are all anchored to nothing less than and nothing other than the eternal plan and the eternal purpose and the omnipotent power and work and grace and love of the triune God. Amen. Because if it's anchored to something in me, if it depends on anything I've got, then it's all a wash, it's all a loss. As a sinner, I find great hope, and you should too, and great comfort in the knowledge that the life of my eternal soul depends entirely upon Him and not on me. That's what Romans 8 is all about. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because God has done what I could never ever do. God has done what the law, weakened by my sinful flesh, could not do. God requires perfect obedience of me, and I can never do it. I can never conform myself to the standards of His law because my flesh is weak, and my flesh is beyond weak. And so instead, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to condemn my sin through His death on the cross. God makes me stand. God keeps me from falling. And the salvation that God accomplishes doesn't depend upon, doesn't rest upon what I am able to do, what love I was able to give to Him, and what I was even able to believe. In 1966, in India, there lived this mystical Hindu yogi named L.S. Rao. He was this self-proclaimed spiritual leader, and he believed himself to be one of the most highly enlightened men on the planet. And he thought that he possessed special spiritual insights and special spiritual powers. And so in 1966, L.S. Rao proclaimed to the whole world that he was able to walk on water, just like Jesus had done. And people, of course, doubted him. People said, yeah, right, you can't walk on water. So he announced that he was going to demonstrate it publicly. He announced that he was going to go out in front of a live audience for all to behold, and in this big, deep pond of water, he was going to walk out onto the surface of the water and cross the pond. He even sold tickets, $100 a pop. You could come and you could watch him walk on water. Yeah, you get an idea where this is going. For some reason, a lot of people paid $100 a pop to come out and watch him try to walk on water. Drew a huge crowd. Some of the wealthiest and most influential people in India paid to come out and watch this thing happen. 600 people showed up. All gathered around this big, deep pool, buzzing with excitement, buzzing with anticipation. What's going to happen? And so he comes out of his tent and he's dressed in a big, white, flowing robe, and he approaches the pool and a hush falls over the crowd and they all sort of bow reverently and wait with anticipation. And he walks right up to the edge of that pool and he stops with his toes hanging over it at this part of the pool where it's a sheer drop into 15 or 20 feet of deep water. And he stands and he spreads out his arms and he lifts his face to the sky and prays silently for a few minutes, and the crowd's quiet and the crowd's reverent. And then he opens up his eyes and takes a step, just like this, just as if I was going to do it, takes a step out onto the surface of the water, and falls right in. Sinks immediately down to the bottom of this pool, and he's splashing around, and he's struggling, and he's trying to get his head above water, and he, a few minutes later, pulls himself up onto dry land, and wipes the water out of his eyes, and shakes himself off, and looks around all embarrassed, and then he points out to the crowd, and he says, "Someone out there is an unbeliever! And your lack of faith is the reason that I fell in." And then he stomped off in a huff. You see how his religion works? Not only does it depend on some human being's faith, it depends on some other human being's faith. And if they don't have it, if it's not out there in the crowd to a sufficient level, he's going down. See, it's really good news, isn't it? That true, genuine salvation isn't like that. That the gospel doesn't work that way. It's really good news that even though we were unbelievers, Christ still died for us. Christ still saved us and made us alive in Himself. It's great news that it didn't depend upon me and what faith I could muster, because if it did, then salvation would never ever happen. And every one of us would go down. Jesus sought me when I was a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. And He, to rescue me from danger, interposed His precious blood. That's the gospel, the great hope of the gospel. And it's all summed up here in Romans chapter 8. And it is because it's God who is for us. And so nobody can be against us. That is the great hope that Paul comes to the conclusion of, sort of, in this passage that we're looking at this morning. The great hope of the gospel is that since it is because God is the one who is for us, then no one can ever stand against us. God has an infallible purpose for His people, see? He has an infallible purpose for you if you are in Christ Jesus by faith. And last week we saw what that purpose is. It's the purpose that has existed in the mind and the will and the plan of God since eternity past, and it is the purpose of Him to conform you to the image of His Son. That's the goal that God is causing all things to work together towards. Even the bad things. Even the hard things. Even the things that shake you. Even the things that cause you to suffer. Even the things that devastate you the most. God is causing all of those things to work together for your good. And that good is your being conformed to the very image of Christ. On this earth, that means the life that you live for the glory of God, willing to suffer and sacrifice in order to bring God glory and in order to bring the blessing of the gospel to others. And in the life to come, conformity to the image of Christ, Paul says in Philippians, means that even our bodies will resemble His risen, glorified body. There will be no unrighteousness in us. There will be no disease in us. There will be nothing corruptible in us. Nothing able to suffer anymore. As we will stand in the presence of His glory forever and forever and forever. Being prepared for the glory that is to come is the great purpose of God in us. And the great hope that Paul is proclaiming is that this purpose is God's purpose. It's not a purpose we came up with and said, so what do you think, God? Can you help us out? Can you get us there? It's not just something that God recommends to us and then stands back and waits for us to get busy accomplishing. It's planned and it's guaranteed and it's accomplished and it's fulfilled all by God's omnipotent power and work and by His sovereign grace and by His sovereign love. So when it comes to full redemption, God leaves absolutely nothing in the hands of any part of the finite, fallible, fallen creation. It's all in His hands. He's the one who holds your destiny. He's the one who holds your life. He's the one who holds your future. He's the one who guarantees your eternity with Him. Our place in the redemptive purpose of God isn't grounded in our work. It isn't grounded in our faith ultimately. It isn't grounded in our love for God ultimately. It's grounded on the single glorious fact that the great almighty holy God of the universe has fixed His indomitable and eternally life-sustaining love on us. And so what Paul does here in verses 29 and 30 is to make it absolutely and undeniably clear that this sovereign love of God is at work for our good comprehensively. It's at work for our good in every aspect of our salvation. Eternity past, present, and eternal future glory. Look how he does it. He uses five words to describe how God is the one who is guaranteeing this work from eternity past to eternity future. He says, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Five words: foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. This is how God's love flows for us from eternity to eternity. Paul covers the whole span of history here with these five terms that proclaim what God has done, what God is doing, and what God infallibly will do to guarantee that nothing can ever separate us from Him. He's foreknown us, He's predestined us, He's called us, He's justified us, and He's done it with such irresistible power and such irresistible purpose that Paul can even speak of our future with such absolute certainty and conviction that he uses the past tense to speak of the future reality. God has glorified us. Are you glorified yet? Not yet. But because your glorification depends on the will and the work of God, Paul is saying it's as good as done. Because it is absolutely 100% impossible for you to miss being glorified since you have been foreknown, predestined, called, and justified. It's in the bag. And the result of all of that is this conclusion that Paul comes to in verse 31. What shall we say to all these things? It's almost like it's unthinkable. How do you even sum this up with words? What can we say? But we've got to say something. And the only words that he can use to describe it is, if it's God who is for us, then who can ever possibly be against us, right? Amen? If it all depends on God, then who is there? The whole world included, the whole universe included, the devil who prowls around trying to deceive and devour you included, your own weak, sinful self included. Who is there who can ever successfully stand against what God Almighty is accomplishing in you? What basis do you ever have as a Christian to fear that God may someday condemn you for the sin that Jesus died for? It's God who's for you. Are you stronger than God? Are you able to take a stand against the purposes of the Almighty and undo them? He's for you. Nothing can ever stand against you. You see the great comfort? You see the great eternal hope that Paul is urging us to all through chapter 8, but here especially in these two verses, in these five words which sum up God's love for us from eternity to eternity. Let's look at two of them this morning. Let's look at the words foreknown and predestined. If you were to look at this list of five words, five things that God has done for you, He's foreknown you, He's predestined you, He's called you, He's justified you, He's glorified you, which would you say is the most important of the five? Glorified? Justified? In some sense, you can't really pit them against each other and measure them against each other in sense of value. But really, the most important one is the one that's also the most misunderstood one. It's the first one. It's the word foreknown. We don't think that it's a really important one, and the reason that we don't really think it's an important one or a very significant one, maybe compared to the other ones, is because we don't understand it. We don't understand what it means that God has foreknown us. And the reason we don't understand it is because people have taught us something wrong about this word. But it's a hugely significant word that all of the rest of the words depend upon, that all of your eternal hope depends upon. This is the foundation. Foreknown is a compound word, two words joined together. It's the word before and the word knowledge. Simple, right? To know before. But what a lot of people get very, very wrong is the question of what exactly God knows before. What is it that God foreknows in Romans 8:29? Now, it goes without saying, of course, when we're talking about God, that He foreknows everything. That there isn't anything that ever happens anywhere in the universe that He doesn't know about beforehand. Right? Is there anything in all of creation that God is unable to know about in advance? Is there anything that can ever take God by surprise? Is there anything that ever happens that God says, I didn't see that coming? God says of Himself, Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 and 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. I am the one who declares the end from the beginning. And the implication, since I declared the end and I declared the beginning, everything in between the end and the beginning is certain in my mind. Otherwise, the end wouldn't be the end. I'm the one who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, I am the one who declares things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. That's who God is. See, by definition, His knowledge is comprehensive and limitless of all things, past, present, future. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. So when you talk about God's foreknowledge in general, we mean God knew everything about everything before there was anything. Good, simple definition of the foreknowledge of God. Psalm 139, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. You wrote the chapters of my life in advance. And everything that unfolds in actual history is according to the written words of God. That's the foreknowledge of God. He knew everything about everything before there was anything. But here's the thing. This word foreknow takes on a very special and a very profound and a very rich and a very beautiful meaning when it's used specifically in the way that Paul uses it here in Romans 8:29. And a lot of people miss this because they assume that Paul is saying something that he's not saying. They add words, they add thoughts that don't belong there and come to the wrong understanding of this concept of foreknowledge that Paul is talking about specifically here in Romans 8:29. A lot of people teach that Paul is saying that because God foreknew something about us, that He therefore predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's how most people, frankly, read this verse. Specifically, they teach this. They teach that because God foreknew whether or not we would choose to have faith, whether or not we would choose to believe, whether or not we would choose to trust the gospel, because He foreknew what choice we would make, He predestined us on the basis of that choice, if it's a positive one, to be conformed to the image of the Son. You see? That's what a lot of people teach. So according to that understanding, in eternity past, God looked down the corridors of time and He foresaw. He foreknew what you would do. He foreknew whether or not you would choose to repent and believe the gospel. And if He foreknew that you would choose to believe, then He predestined on the basis of your choice to conform you to the image of His Son and to justify you and to glorify you. You know where we get it? We get it from the Living Bible. Living Bible isn't a translation. The author of it, Kenneth Taylor, didn't use the Greek New Testament at all when he wrote it. He wrote it for his children as a paraphrase of what he was understanding from his English translation of the Bible. And sometimes he misinterpreted what the Bible actually says rather badly. Romans 8:29 is one of those places. The Living Bible says, from the very beginning, God decided that those who came to Him, and all along He knew who would, should become like His Son. So, Kenneth Taylor assumed that to foreknow means that God knows ahead of time what you will do, whether you will decide to come to Him. The only problem is none of those words are in the Greek text. None of those words are even in the English text that's a faithful translation of the original. What's the object of the verb to foreknow here? God is the subject of the verb. He's the one doing the foreknowing. But what's the object? What is it that He's foreknowing? Is it something I do? Is it some choice that I make? Is it my faith? Is it whether or not I will believe? It cannot be any of those things because none of those things are even in the text. What does God foreknow? He foreknows me. He foreknows people. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Not those whom He foreknew would have faith or those whom He foreknew would do certain things, but those whom He foreknew would be predestined. Those who love God, from verse 28, those who are called according to His purpose, those are the ones who God foreknew. So what does that mean? What does it mean that God foreknew you? This is where the word foreknow takes on a very rich and special and powerful and beautiful meaning. Specifically, every time the word know or foreknow in Scripture is used in reference to people, especially when it's used in reference to God's knowledge of people. In that specific context, where it's talking about human beings and not things or events, the word to know doesn't just mean to know about or to know what they did. It means to have a deep, intimate, relational knowledge of someone. That's what it means. It's a relational word, not an intellectual word. So not to get too graphic with you this morning, but in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife. What does it mean? He knew who she was? Oh yeah, Eve, I know her. Is that what it means? Or he knew something that she did? He knew choices that she made? He knew stuff about her? It's much more intimate than that. It's much more relational than that. It's much more intense than that. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and so she conceived and bore a child. Oh, that's different, isn't it? Does that give you an idea of what the word to know means when Scripture uses it with reference to people? Adam knew Eve. Adam was in an utterly unique relationship with Eve. Adam was utterly uniquely intimate with Eve. Adam loved Eve. Those are the connotations of the word know when it's used of people. And whenever the Bible says that God knew someone, it means this. It means that He fixed that kind of intense, intimate love on that person. He fixed His special attention on them, and He chose them, and He took them for His own. And He loved them eternally with a steadfast, covenantally bonded love. That's what the word know means. When God uses it of His knowledge of people, Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, God says to the nation of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." What does He mean? He only knew about Israel? He didn't know about the other families of the earth? If they had walked up to Him and said, "Hey, we're the Philistines," He would have been startled and surprised because He'd never heard of them before? Is that what He means? He didn't know what they knew. He didn't know what choices they would make. He only knew about the choices Israel would make. Is that what it means? Of course it's not what it means. He means that of all of the families of the earth, Israel was the only one that God chose. Israel was the only one that God loved with covenant, steadfast love. As a husband loves his bride. Unique love. Unsurpassed love. Redeeming love. Eternal love, that's what it means that God knows His people. In fact, in some English translations, that verse in Amos 3:2 reads this way. It says, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." Because that's exactly what God is saying. And here, in Romans 8:29, Paul says, "God foreknew you." Oh, it's much more important. It's much more significant. It's much more powerful than He just knew what you would do. He loved you since before the foundations of the world. He chose you to be His own child since before the foundations of the world. He cast His affection on you. He entered into covenant bond with you. He purposed to make you eternally His. Since before the foundations of the world. God didn't just look down the corridors of time to see if you would have the inner faith and the inner courage to choose to trust Him and then foresee what you would do and then on the basis of that foreknowledge give you salvation. It's not what Paul says at all. Paul says that before the foundations of the world, before anything that exists even was, before you ever even came into being, God knew you. God didn't just know about you. He didn't just know what you would and wouldn't do. He knew you. He loved you. He chose you. He bound Himself to you in sovereign grace and mercy and redeeming love. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter's writing to Christians and they'd been scattered by persecution all throughout Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And he says these words of comfort and hope to them. He says, "To God's elect, who are strangers in this world, who are scattered all throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, but who have been chosen." chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by His blood. You see the essence of that word foreknowledge? Because God loved you intimately beforehand, He chose you to be redeemed through the sanctifying work of the Spirit unto obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. I like the way some other English translations render this verse, some that aren't as familiar to us. The New English Bible says it this way. It says, God knew His own before they ever were, and also therefore ordained that they should be shaped to the likeness of His Son. He knew them. Charles Williams puts it even better. He says, for those on whom God had set His heart beforehand, He also did predestine to become conformed to the image of His Son. I think that's brilliant. Those whom God set His heart beforehand. That's exactly what this word intimates. Because of His great love and mercy, even though God knew in advance that we would be sinners who fell short of His glory, even though He knew in advance that we wouldn't have faith in Him, even though He knew in advance that if He gave us the opportunity to turn to Him, we wouldn't take it. We wouldn't trust Him. We wouldn't follow Him. We wouldn't obey Him. Even though He knew all of that that we wouldn't do, He still foreknew us. He set His heart on us. He loved us. He chose us to be His own. And that foreknowledge of God, that foreloving of God, as some people have put it, was the basis for the second thing that God did in Romans 8:29. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Uh-oh. That's a controversial word. It's the big theological P word. There's a lot of debate over this whole predestination business. We've all heard the debate, right? We've all heard a lot of bad things about the doctrine of predestination. We've all heard about how unfair it would make God out to be if we say that He predestines some unto salvation but not others. We've all heard about how that kind of thinking denies human freedom and makes us all into puppets who have no will to choose or ability to make choices or be responsible for the things that we do. And we've all heard that if you believe in predestination, then you don't believe in evangelism or missions. Because if God predestines everyone who gets saved, then there's no point in evangelizing people because they're just going to get saved because God predestined it. Well, guess what? Paul believes in predestination. Because he says it right here in Romans 8:29. Those whom God foreknew, those whom He set His heart on beforehand, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Paul said it. Paul taught it. Paul believed it. Paul wrote about it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The word is praorizo. It means to determine something beforehand, to predetermine the outcome of something before the thing ever happens. To foreordain someone's destiny. It means to determine ahead of time what's going to come about. That's what the word means. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 11, we have been predestined. How? According to the choice that God knew that we would make? No, we have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His perfect will. And in verse 5 of the same chapter, he says, God predestined us for adoption as sons through what? Our choice? Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, and for the praise of His glorious grace. Seems pretty clear to me. Paul says that God predestined us for adoption as sons, and not because He knew that we would make the right choice someday. Paul says that God predestined us according to the purpose of His will and to the praise of His glorious grace, not to the praise of our glorious choice. And Paul says here in Romans 8:30 that God foreknew us. He set His heart on us. He loved us beforehand with His intimate, relational, choosing love, and therefore predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what Paul believes. So does that mean that Paul didn't believe in evangelism? Guess I don't need to go out and preach the gospel because God predestined them, so they're just going to come. all by themselves anyways? Are you kidding me? Anyone here want to call Paul's credentials as a missionary into question? As an evangelist? Paul saw absolutely no conflict between the truth that God predestines people for salvation and the practice of going to the ends of the earth and being willing to sacrifice your whole life and your body in order to preach the gospel and call people to repent and believe. Because that's the means by which God saves all of those who He has predestined. Paul absolutely believed in predestination. Does that mean that he thought that God was unjust for choosing some and not others? Hardly. We've already seen what justice is all about in Paul's thinking. Romans chapter 1 is what justice is all about. The wrath of God being poured out from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what divine justice is all about. So is God unjust if He decides beforehand to be just towards sinners in the way that Romans 1 describes? Is God unjust if He decides to be merciful to some and just towards others? Do we really want to say that God is unjust for pouring His justice out on His own Son on the cross in order to save sinners from condemnation? I don't think so. I don't think we want to say that to God. Because He's God. We just wait till chapter 9. God has mercy on whomever He wants to have mercy. Paul believes in predestination and has no trouble with the justice and the equity of God. What about human freedom? Does teaching that God predestines who He will save, doesn't that deny that human beings have a will and are able to make free choices? I want you to think about that question if you've ever entertained it in your mind. I want you to think about it in light of Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, where the disciples are praying to God and where in that prayer they acknowledge that Jesus Christ Himself was predestined by God to die. Does that mean that Jesus didn't have a functioning will? Does that mean that Jesus wasn't free? Does that mean that Jesus was a robot? Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, Jesus was the freest and the most responsible man who ever lived. Has there ever been a life in which the sense of God's predestinating purpose has been more clearly seen than in the life of our Savior? Isn't He spoken of as the elect one? Isn't He spoken of as the chosen one? Isn't He spoken of as the predestined one? Were not His ways determined for Him all through the pages of the Old Testament prophecies of His coming and His serving and His suffering? And yet, was there ever a freer man in all of the universe than Jesus? Indeed, we may be told that the doctrine of predestination turns God into a tyrant and man into a slave, Ferguson says. But, in fact, what we discover is that it shows God to be a God of immeasurable love and mercy and grace. And it shows the children of God to be the freest of all men and women. Look, here's the point. If salvation is by predestination, if eternal redemption and life is predetermined by God, doesn't that mean that it's impossible for someone who isn't predestined to be saved? Yes, it means that. But that most certainly doesn't make God unjust, and it most certainly doesn't make God unmerciful. And you have got to, in light of Romans 8, understand the other side of the coin. It also means that it is absolutely impossible for someone who God has predestined unto salvation to not be saved. It leaves nothing to chance. It leaves nothing to the machinations of us who might mess it all up. Because God predestined us, because God foreknew us, it is absolutely impossible for us to not be conformed to the image of Christ, for us to not be called, for us to not be justified, for us to not be glorified. It's why glorified is in the past, or the past tense. It's completed action in the mind of Paul, because it rests on the predestining purposes of God. If it didn't, if it rested on what God thought I would do, Paul couldn't put glorified in the past tense. He would have to say might be glorified. If you don't mess it up. If you don't fail. If you don't fall back and stumble into sin. Then maybe you'll be glorified. And the fact is that if God hadn't foreknown me, if God hadn't set His heart on me since the beginning of time, if God hadn't chosen me with His sovereign grace and love, then there is no way that I would ever have chosen Him. And the whole race would perish. Because Romans 3 is true. It's true of what my heart was before God raised me to newness of life in Christ. There was nothing righteous in my heart. There was absolutely nothing in me that was inclined to seek Him. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 7 says, "The mind that is set on the flesh," he's describing, remember, people before Christ, unregenerate people, natural man, everybody who's in Adam, those people, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, not just indifferent towards God, not just ignorant towards God, hostile towards God, and it does not submit to God's law because it can't. Those who are in the flesh are so pervasively sinful that they cannot possibly please God. Period. End of story. That's what I was. That's what you were. That's what all human beings are in Adam. We're hostile to God by nature. We don't seek Him. And the reason we don't seek Him is because we don't want anything to do with Him. And we can't please Him. And the reason is because we're so selfishly and stubbornly and arrogantly committed to our own sinful flesh that we will not ever submit to Him on our own. See, that's the bondage. That's the slavery. God predestining me to be conformed to the image of Christ isn't bondage. It was His predetermining to sovereignly break my bonds and set me free. That's the truth. If salvation worked by God looking down the corridors of time to see who of their own free will would choose to trust and submit to Him and follow Him, no one would ever be saved because no one would ever do that. We would all face an eternity of absolute certain condemnation because all of us were so desperately enslaved to our own sinful and fleshly and idolatrous rebellion against Him that we would never have ever in a million years chosen Him. And so I praise God that He is the kind of God that Romans chapter 10 and verse 20 says that He is. Paul quotes Isaiah there in Romans 10:20 from Isaiah 65. He says, Isaiah is so bold as to say, and this is God talking, "I have been found by those who did not seek Me." Aren't you glad that that's the kind of God who saves? The one who causes Himself to be found by people who aren't even seeking Him. And He goes on and He says, "I have shown Myself to those who did not ask for Me." That was me. That was you. That was all of us. No one seeks Him. No one asks for Him. And yet in His mercy, He makes Himself be found. Harry Ironside, great English preacher, once told the story of an elderly Christian man who was asked, because of the great life of faithfulness and humility that he had lived, he was asked to stand before the church and to give his testimony. And so he did. He stood for more than a half an hour and told of how God had sought him and found him, and he told of how God had loved him and called him and saved him and delivered him and cleansed him from his sin and healed him. He went on and on and on, gushing about the grace and the power and the mercy and the glory of God and His salvation and how it had worked its way out through his life of faithful service to Christ. And when he was finished, a hand went up in the audience and a younger man stood up and asked, he said, "Sir, I appreciate everything that you've said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention your part in becoming saved. What did you do?" And the old man just smiled kind of knowingly at him and he said, "Quite right, sorry for that. I should have mentioned my part. My part was always running away from God and His part was running after me until He caught me. And when He did, He never let me go. And I say, praise the Lord, that He caught me, that He found me, that He clings to me, that He holds me with such omnipotent strength that even if I struggle to get away from Him, He's not letting go of me. It is a love that will not let you go. Praise the Lord that He showed Himself to me when I was too sinfully arrogant to even ask for Him. Praise the Lord that it's not what my hands have done, because if it is, I'm in a lot of trouble. Praise the Lord that it's not what I feel or do, because I never do enough, and a lot of times my feelings are way out of concert with God's grace and love and glory. Praise the Lord that my eternal salvation and my eternal life and my eternal hope don't depend on me. They don't even depend on my faith. They don't even depend on my love for Him. They all depend on His sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, steadfast love for me. And it's a love that stretches from everlasting to everlasting. It's a love that cannot ever be dominated. It's a love that cannot ever be deteriorated. It's a love that can always be depended upon. It's a love that is always trustworthy. And so think about that and realize that if you doubt. Think about it if you fear. Think about it if you wonder whether or not you will find glorification, and realize it's in the past tense here in Romans 8. Because it's all based on the foreknowing, predestining purposes of God that were in place long before you were ever around. God loves you. And literally, He always has, and literally, He always, always will, if you are in Christ Jesus. So stop clinging to things like your own good works and your own self-righteousness and your own abilities and your own scurrying around trying to put the pieces of your life in order, because otherwise, if you think that, if you don't, then God might be disappointed with you. And He might let go of you. And be still and know that He is God, and allow the love of Jesus Christ to dominate your life and to destroy your love for your sin in your heart, and to fill you up with an urgency to glorify God in your members of your body, so that what then comes out of you is coming from that love and not fear of condemnation or not guilt or not shame, but love and gratitude, because it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Amen? Lean on His kindness that is eternal this morning. Father, thank You that You are this God. Thank You that You are omniscient and that You aren't taken by surprise. Thank You that it's not as if You didn't count on the sin that we would commit and then had to scramble together to come up with a plan to deal with it, a plan that factored in our own ability. Thank You that in spite of our inability, You gave Your Son to do everything that needed to be done. Thank You that before we were ever born, thank You that before we ever existed, Father, that You foreknew us, that You loved us, that You set Your heart upon us, that You chose us, and that You sent Your Son to die in order to save us. Thank You, Father, that His grace is everlasting. Thank You that it is sufficient, and we pray that You will help us to trust it. And Father, as we trust it, may Your love dominate our lives and cause us to love You in a way that would bring You glory through all that we say and all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.